chapter we're looking at today is chapter 4 or 5. There it is, chapter 5. If you took the time to read it, you realize it is by far the longest chapter thus far. There we go. Awesome. All right, so Practical Religion by Mr. J.C. Ryle. This chapter is on Bible reading. He starts off with scripture proofs for it. There's times where the Puritans are super profound. Puritans, I guess, would be a stretch for Mr. Ryle, but the Puritans and their children or their spiritual offspring are super profound, and there's other times that they would use scripture in ways that we go, huh, that's curious. So for a scripture proof, he just says, search the scriptures. And you're like, oh, man, I'm going to go look that up. Well, the real verse says, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. But if you just read the chapter, all he has clipped there is search the scriptures, and it served his purpose. And then Luke chapter 10, verse 26 is the title. If you've read Mr. Ryle's shorter, he took chapter 5 and I think added to it and made a 70-page little booklet called How Readest Thou? Maybe some of you have read it. He took this chapter and made it a standalone, and he peels the last question off of Luke 10:26 when Jesus is asking a lawyer, how he reads a particular passage. And so he takes that question and says, how readest thou? And that should be a governing question over your life. And that's the only scripture proofs he gave. I couldn't let it alone at that. So I would add Hebrews 4:12, if we're talking about the Word of God and the role that it plays in the Christian life, for the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. So if we're going to consider what the Bible does, we want to consider what it is. It's a living, active Word of God. It isn't a dead manuscript like all kind of other manuscripts would be. It actually, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is active in the life of His church and is able to divide and discern things that otherwise cannot be divided and discerned. Or if you want to consider 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, all Scripture is God-breathed, or breathed out by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So we were just kind of take these passages and boil them down. Yes, Ani? Yes. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Absolutely. So what's that? Deuteronomy 8:3. I will take your word for it. If we just look at the role that Scripture plays, just look at those those phrases at the end of 2 Timothy. What does God's word do in the life of a believer? It's for teaching. It's for reproving. What is reproving? It's not proving over again. Much louder. I tell my eighth graders all the time, I have small ears and bad hearing. Rebuking. Yeah, correction. To confront a false idea with the right one. So there's times where God's word is functions teaching, where we learn new things and it's exciting and exhilarating. And there's other times where God's word confronts us face to face and says, actually, the way you're thinking or the way that you're living is wrong. Those are less fun days with the Bible, but very needful days. The Bible trains us in righteousness, and the end result is a mature believer fashioned, formed after the image of their Savior. Mr. Ryle opens this chapter by saying, next to praying, there is nothing so important in practical religion as Bible reading. I hope he doesn't continue this all the way down. Next to prayer and Bible reading, I don't think he does, but he does in this one at least. Happy is that man who possesses a Bible. Happier still is he who reads it. Happiest of all is he who not only reads it, but obeys it and makes it the rule of his faith and practice. Now, if we could just pick apart this quote for a few minutes, why would he say, happy is the man who has a Bible? Just the physical possession of it. Interactions. Correct. If you don't have a Bible, you don't even get out of the starting gate. And in view of world history, and even current history, is having a Bible a common thing worldwide? No, it's not. Are there some cultures who don't even have such a thing in their own language? There are. So what a blessed people we are to have to argue about which translation in our own language we prefer. I don't know why we argue about it. It's the ESV. But happier still is he who reads it. So it's one thing. It's an immeasurable blessing and grace to own a Bible in your language. But that doesn't get you to heaven, does it? It's a blessing. It's a benefit. It's a grace. But it doesn't get someone to heaven. Happier still is he who reads it. So you have an education. Not everyone can read. Even those of us who have an education, reading's hard sometimes. But happiest of all is the one who reads it and does what with it? Obeys it, is transformed by it. Now, notice how he's going to put this, this is going to be a theme that runs throughout all the chapter. He calls it the rule of faith and practice. Why mention those two categories? What does he mean by faith? Things believed. Yeah. Doctrinal assertions that we adhere to. What must we believe about God, man, salvation, sin, eternity, all of that? The Bible is the only rule with regards to what should be believed. Now, who does that rule out? The Bible is the only rule that rules out everything else, including popes, councils, and the like. What does he mean by practice? Yeah. Yeah, this isn't just a study to make fat heads. It's actually something that should transform the way that we live. So the Bible is the only rule with regards to what should be believed and how one should then live. Now, those are earth-shatteringly important, because how many times do we have, either with tradition or cultural norms or societal pressures, those things encroach on each of you, trying to get you to live a certain way? The Bible is the only rule with regards to how that ought to be. That is vital. If we take nothing else from this morning, hopefully that goes with us, that the Bible and the Bible alone. So it doesn't matter if it is you, your spouse, your children, your parents, your elders trying to tell you to believe something or to live a certain way. If it cannot be shown you in the Bible, it should not be believed, or you should not live that way. So much is done in the name of conscience binding that cannot be substantiated by the Word of God. Mr. Rowell says, one sweeping charge may be brought against the whole of Christendom, and that charge is neglect and abuse of the Bible. What would be some illustrations of how the Bible is neglected or abused currently? Mr. Worley. Yeah, so we're not surprised that the world isn't super into the Bible. What is confusing are denominations or Christians who don't really care what the Bible says. I'm sure we've all had conversations where you, in conversing with someone who says they're a Christian, can show them in the Bible, hey, actually, that's not a thing. And there's no concern over it. What would be a massive issue right now where denominations are saying, actually, the Bible doesn't teach that, or the Bible doesn't care about that? Yeah, homosexuality, things like that. Mm-hmm.
And spending perhaps more time there.
Sure.
Less time actually in the Bible itself.
Yeah, so some good books could lead you away from the best of the books.
Yeah. I think very, very often in preaching, the Bible is just neglected. It's kind of it's a topic. I mean, it's a heading or it's a sprinkle in there, but it's not being taught.
Yeah. Yeah, that was one of the things that I thought of is the place where we would expect it to be neglected the least, it is being neglected grievously, and that is in modern pulpits. It is a place where ideas or pithy statements or anecdotes are put forward, fun stories and movie clips are played, and God's word isn't open and plainly explained. That's probably, I would argue, maybe one of the most grievous ways in which it's neglected. How about abused? I think this is also pretty easy if you have had any exposure to TBN or other such horrible things. The Bible used to coerce or cajole or to manipulate people is happening all over the place. I saw that hand. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, we could go on and we could fill more than a century's worth of time talking about our favorite ways in which we've been exposed to this, but one of them it would be those who take, it's in James where he says the tongue is like the rudder of a boat, and he's warning you about how destructive your tongue is. And there would be circles within the borders of the broader evangelical Christian tent that would say that verse teaches that you set the course of your life by positive declarations. So just like the captain of the boat has the hand on the rudder, I declare it, I name it, I claim it, I will be healthy, I will be. And they say that's from the Bible. And there's a bunch of people who fill their churches who go, wow, it looks like it is. That happens all over the place.
The abuse comes from neglecting the whole counsel of God.
Yeah. So it's easier to get away with the abuse when we don't take into account what all of Scripture says. Even in that verse, it says the tongue is a fire, the very fires of hell. Not a good thing. So, he says, Mr. Ryle says, I supply you with a few plain reasons why everyone who cares for a soul, you can tell Mrs. Corey didn't proofread this, ought to value the Bible highly, to study it regularly and to make himself thoroughly acquainted with its content. So these are some of the plain reasons that he gives. We're just, because of time, going to have to blaze right through them. Why should we care about the Bible? Why should we read the Bible? Why should we make it a regular part of our life? Well, first, he says there's no book in existence written in such a manner as the Bible. What would we say if we were just to throw out a few categories? Would we say makes the Bible unique and like no other book? Inspired by God. What do we mean by inspired, Mr. Moore? Mm-hmm. So, behind the earthly authors is how many? One author, right? The Spirit of God. So, these are, we can, when we stand up, and it doesn't matter whether we're reading from the book of 1 Samuel or Ephesians or Revelation or Habakkuk, we can stand up each time and say, this is what God says because of inspiration. Pretend like you didn't just see that. What's another uniqueness to the Word of God? It's inerrant. Wow, that's just what I was going to say, David. What do we mean by inerrant, sir? Yeah. Yeah. A divine, perfect being doesn't tend to get things wrong when he speaks. We would also say the Bible's infallible. We would say that it is empowered by the Spirit of God. So that's going to dip into some other areas that makes the Bible unique. But the main thing is that this is God's Word, and that is unique because all the other books are not. So he spoke. It is captured by the, in our English Bible, 66 books of the Bible and breathed out by God. It is not errant or wrong. It is not fallible. It is the very word of the living God. There is, number two, there's no knowledge absolutely needful to a man's salvation except the knowledge of which can be found in the Bible. Now, this is where we would draw a line between what we'd call natural revelation or general revelation and special revelation. What would we mean by natural or general revelation? Yeah, the first half of Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament shows forth his handiwork. Romans saying that in chapter 1 that all men have a knowledge. And that knowledge is sufficient for what and insufficient for what? General revelation is sufficient to... Yeah, and that's the key. It's sufficient to condemn, but it's insufficient to save. Special revelation, we would call that what? The Bible. And does that have sufficient revelation for souls to be saved? Absolutely. I hope so. If not, then we're in a boatload of trouble. Number three, no book in existence contains such important matter. I did double-check that. That is exactly how he said it. Such important matter as the Bible. And just two illustrations from that. Basically, what Ryle's saying is here is when we, even the word we use, revelation, meaning to reveal, who primarily is being revealed in the Bible? Yeah. The triune God, and then quite specifically, the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we read of the when we read in the Bible, we're not just reading stories of Hittites and Jebusites and mosquito bites and all of the other ites that are involved. We're actually reading the story of how the one triune God brings man back into saving relationship to himself in the through the revelation of Jesus Christ and the gospel therein. So when we look at the Bible, we talk about the neglect of it or the abuse of it, fundamentally what we're talking about is we'd be neglecting or abusing God's revealing himself to us so we might know him. So we could stop here. We won't. We have two more minutes. We could stop here and just say that alone should be enough for every Christian to take up their Bible daily and say, I will know him more. I want to know the Lord Jesus Christ more than I know him currently. I need to find him. I need to be more acquainted with him. That alone should be enough to drive every Christian to their Bibles daily. The other is, Ryle spends quite a long time on this part, the rich promises that we find in the Bible. He says there's no such book that gives you so much comfort in any area of your life as the Bible does. So When we're discouraged, do we turn to the Bible? When we're hopeless, do we turn to the Bible? When we're confused or upset or downcast, where do we? We should be turning to the Bible, because no such book contains such a matter or important matters as the Bible. Number four, the book has produced wonderful effects on man. You can tell I didn't proofread this. Mankind, T large, as the Bible. What would that be alluding to? The effect that the Bible has, T large. What would we? What would we say about that, Kim? Yeah. Mm-hmm. What would we call that effect? You've rightly identified the substance of it. Mine too. I can't even spell at this morning. So we would talk about that would be a kind of a common grace to the Bible or to the world. There we go. Be a common grace. It's a good thing for the Bible to come in and radically transform people's lives so that we would be obedient to God. That actually causes those around us to flourish. So if you look at things like what the Bible has done for culture with regards to medicine, I pointed out to my eighth graders like that the symbol used for health comes from Exodus chapter... Leviticus 21. Wherever it is that the snakes bite the people and the bronze serpent gets put up on the pole. If you ever look at a medical, it's the serpent in the bronze post. Christians, because we believe that God has made man in their image and that every person is due dignity, honor, and respect, we've actually have paved the way in taking care of people. If you look at the effect that this has had on law, massively beneficial to the world to have a justice system that reflects God's. I'm very thankful for the ways that the biblical truths have shaped even the way that our country's founding documents give priorities where they do, that we believe some radical ideas that God made man to be free, not to be enslaved by others. Those are massively beneficial to society. He goes on for quite some time on number four as far as the general benefit that it gives. Another would be no book can do so much for everyone who reads it rightly as the Bible. I think that'd be pretty clear that it can make you wise into salvation. It is the chief means to build up faith. So when we look at how does God shape us and mold us more into the likeness and image of his Son, it actually is the Spirit of God applying the Word of God to the people of God. At each and every step, God uses his Word as the means to transform us more into Christ's image. And so when we are reading our Bibles in the morning or evening or on break time or wherever it is that you in your day are reading the Word, that the intent shouldn't be to check a box on a reading list. The intent should be, I need God by his Spirit through his Word to radically transform me. I am not like Christ, and I want to be, and I know and believe by faith that God uses his Word and Spirit to do that. And that's why Christians ought to be so committed to the Word of God, is we believe that it's the way that he builds up our faith and shapes us and transforms us. I've quoted it often. Hopefully we all sort of know where it's from, otherwise it's just very cryptic and odd. Isaiah 55, where he says that so the rain and the snow goes forth, so my word goes out and won't return void. If you just follow that logic and that picture, that God's word goes out like precipitation, the next phrase says that in places where thistles grow, thistles and briars grow, when it rains with God's word, which you don't get are more thistles and briars, which you get are actually cypress trees and myrtle trees. God's word transforms the ground that it falls on. And that's what we pray he does every single Sunday here at King's Cross. Number six, the Bible is the only rule by which all questions of doctrine and duty can be tried. So there, that goes back to the initial quote we looked at from Ryle. It's the only rule, it's the only standard about what we should believe, doctrine, and duty, what we should actually do, how we should actually live. And so if we can't substantiate what we believe about God from the Bible, it should not be believed. We don't believe that church should fill in the edges and the corners. And yes, you know, the Marian doctrines are not found in the Bible, but the church has taught them. If the Bible has not taught them, do not believe them. Or if someone says, yeah, I know it's not in the Bible, but you should. Well, the Bible is the one rule of duty as well. Seventh and last, I believe, the Bible is the only book which all true servants of God have always lived on and loved. So his point is, Christians have always done this. Now, who would you say was probably the most, and no, it's anachronistic, Bible-saturated persons? Give you a hint, his name is the Word of God. Jesus, yes. And how did he use the Word of God? Decoratively only? Combatively? Yeah, he did. When he was tempted, what did Jesus respond with? God's word. What did Jesus say was his bread? The word. I was wrong. Number eight, the Bible is the only book which can comfort a man in the last hours of his life. Again, that goes back to the promises that run throughout the entirety of the Scriptures. I have begged and borrowed or stolen 6 minutes from you. Let's pray and get ready for our service. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We do pray, oh God, that it would be to us true bread, that we would seek you and strive after you in your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would apply your word to our lives. Father, we pray that, as Isaiah says, the word would go out into our lives and be transformative. We pray today, as we hear from your word, that we would not walk away unchanged people, but that we would be transformed more into your likeness and into your image. We pray that it would be the rule of what we believe and how we live. Father, expose in us other sources that we have allowed to input what we believe or how we should live. And Father, we pray that we would be a people who are based entirely on your word. We pray this in our Savior's great and mighty name. Amen.